covenant and fellowship. Two very significant biblical words that are very significant to us, of course, because of our name. But do we know why they are significant? Have you ever given much thought to it, what all that means? Let's talk about it. Let's start with the first word. Let's start with the word covenant. According to the dictionary, a covenant is an agreement between two persons to do something or to not do something. The same thing as a contract. We make contracts and covenants all the time, and sadly we see many of them broken quite often. Take marriage, for instance. How many marriages have you seen dissolve because promises between people were broken? Now, what does the Bible have to say about covenant? Essentially, it says the same thing, with one huge exception, one huge difference. When God is involved in a covenant, it is never broken. Amen. Never broken. Now, what does the Hebrews says to us in chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, whenever he makes a covenant, he never breaks a promise. And the first time we hear about a covenant in the Bible is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 9. God said to Noah, I establish my covenant with you, Noah. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy life on the earth. And God made a similar covenant with Abraham, and one with Moses, and one with David. With Abraham, he made a promise. He said, you're going to have descendants, you're going to have land, you're going to have blessings, and it all came to be. And with Moses, he gave him the Ten Commandments for the people and for us, and he had a conditional promise. He said, obey these commandments, and there will be blessings. Disobey these commandments, and there will be curses. Promise of God. And he said to David, you're going to have a descendant come after you who will reign over my people Israel. The promise of the coming Messiah. But then we come to the main event in the Bible, the new covenant. Even in the Old Testament, we're told that there's going to be a new covenant. In Jeremiah, God promised a new covenant. And in the New Testament, in the upper room, Jesus proclaimed that his approaching sacrifice was going to be the beginning of the new covenant. And then he gave us symbols of that covenant and that sacrifice, bread and wine. God never has and he never will break a promise with you. He never will. And I'm looking right now, sitting in front of me, the visible evidence of the new covenant in God. He has your hands on you. He has his hands on you. He has his love flowing over you. He has called you to himself. You are the new covenant. Consider this. A good marriage is like a contract. A great marriage is like a covenant. If a husband and wife are like oil and vinegar, you can put them together and shake them up and pour them out, and they'll look like one thing. You can even pour them on your salad if you want to. But if you leave them alone, they will eventually separate and show their separate parts. But now, if a husband and wife are like two potatoes, and you peel them, and you slice them, and you put them in hot water, and you mash them together, they become one. Is your relationship with God like oil and vinegar, or is it like mashed potatoes? Okay, that's the first word for today. That's the word covenant. The second word is fellowship. Here's what the dictionary says about fellowship. It says a fellowship is a friendly association, especially of people with a common interest. Is that all that the Church of Jesus Christ is? A friendly association of people with similar interests? That could describe a bowling league, for heaven's sake. We Christians are known for using a word called fellowship. It's a favorite word of ours. And we are known for saying that we're far more than that. We talk about fellowship dinners. We talk about fellowship meetings. And in lots of churches, we have a fellowship hall. What does the Bible say about fellowship? The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and the best example of koinonia is spelled out in the book of Acts. Let me read it. It starts this way, describing the first Christians. They devoted themselves. There's a big word. They devoted themselves to breaking of bread and prayer. Okay, that justifies the fellowship hall, where food is involved. They have a blessing and they eat. Yay, common interests. Let's continue with the description, however. Acts 2, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Oh, now we're getting into what many people might feel is uncomfortable territory. Here is a reality. Millions of Christians throughout time and today have concluded that wonders and miracles and signs ceased with the apostles. Why do they think that? One of the reasons they think that is they've never seen it. They've never experienced it. So if they can't see it, you know, it must not have happened. They do know, however, that there are some other churches that embrace wonders and miracles and signs, and they still exist. But those other churches are just too radical. They are not decent and in order. So they must be deceived. I do not know where each of you stands on this question, but let me be very open with you. I like decency and order in church. I mean, I was raised as a Presbyterian, and decent and in order is in the Constitution, isn't it? For Presbyterian, many of you came from a Presbyterian background, and you know all about decent and in order. I especially like decency and order in worship services, but, and this is a big but, I have personally witnessed miracles from God and wondrous signs from Him that changed my life. And I have actually felt indescribable awe at who God is. I think I have some insight as to how those first Christians must have felt. And so, yes, I do believe miracles and wonders exist today. And personally, I want to be totally open to the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. But what I do not want is what has happened as a trap in many churches, and that is worshiping wonders and miracles. I'm afraid too many of those other churches have fallen into that trap of excess and seeking the thrill of it all, and maybe even to the exclusion of the preaching of gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what? This is a very controversial subject that I've just entered into. It's controversial enough that I don't want to go on right now. Maybe another time. What I do want is to come back to what we were talking about. covenant, and fellowship. Back to Acts 2. So far, we know that true fellowship among the earliest Christians was that they ate together, they prayed together, they experienced miracles together, and they were filled with awe. Okay, here's Acts chapter 2, verse 4. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and their goods, they gave to everyone as they had need. Now, we may be getting into an area that's even more uncomfortable for some people. Why? Because we tend to be very materialistic, and we tend to protect what we own as ours. And that's not a bad thing, unless it becomes selfish. And it so easily happens that it can become selfish. Not many believers, in my experience, have stepped into the arena of giving to anyone who has a need. Some have. Praise God. And please understand this, I'm not talking about giving to missions or missionaries. As wonderful as that is, I believe too many Christians have made that their ultimate goal, to be obedient to this thing, and they have turned a blind eye to their brothers and sisters sitting right there around them. I'm talking about this group right here. Koinonia calls for us to help with the needs of those who meet with us. And yes, that needs to be done carefully and it needs to be done wisely, but it needs to be done. And here's the next verse in Acts 2. Every day, not once a week or less, but every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is the epitome of koinonia, of true fellowship among believers. I read something that I think is very powerful that I want to share with you. Listen to this. One of the most powerful prayers in the midst of suffering was uncovered from the horrors of Ravensbrück concentration camp. Ravensbrück was built in 1939 for women. Over 90,000 women and children perished in Ravensbrück, murdered by the Nazis. Corrie ten Boom, who wrote The Hiding Place, was imprisoned there as well. A prayer found in the clothing of a dead child says, O Lord, remember not only the men and women of good will, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering. Our loyalty to one another. Our humility. Our courage. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, God, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Amen. Wow. Here's the point. Sometimes it takes a catastrophe to bring people together. When things are good and easy, it's easy to take people for granted. When things are horrible, people tend to cling to one another. I pray that we will always be a koinonia without God having to get our attention painfully. what we've been talking about so far, I call horizontal koinonia, but there's also a vertical koinonia. I want to talk about that. Koinonia with God. Fellowship with God every day. You know, Adam and Eve had koinonia with God every day until they sinned. And then they realized it. And then they felt ashamed. And what did they do? They tried to hide from him. They did not even ask him for forgiveness. Instead, they shifted blame on somebody else. And here are three of the saddest words in the Bible from Genesis 3. It's in the garden. It says, "But the Lord called to the man, saying, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" Of course, God knew where they were, but I can just almost hear the longing in his heart when he asked that question. He had poured out love on them like no other human beings on the planet. He poured out love on them, but they rejected him. He should have destroyed them right there. But he didn't. He spared them. He continued to love them. But here's the question. Is he asking that of you? Where are you? Is he asking that of any of us here? Where are you? When a man or a woman realizes that they are in a broken relationship with their Creator, they realize that there's an emptiness in their lives. They know it's there. They can feel it. They may not always understand it, but they know that there's an emptiness there. And many, many people try to fill that emptiness. I may be talking to someone here. I don't know. They try to fill that emptiness by pursuing a long list of possibilities. They may turn to sex. They may turn to money. They may turn to alcohol or other substances. They may decide to love anybody or anything more than they love God and pour their life into that thing because there's an emptiness and they need to fill it. But nothing, nothing, nothing can fill that void except walking in the garden with God. Is your relationship with God oil and vinegar, or is it mashed potatoes? I want to close with a story. Gloria, I dedicate this story to you. And I think you'll understand why when I get to the end of it. A young woman named Linda was traveling in Canada for the first time, and it was in the fall when the leaves were absolutely at their best, and she was driving her Honda Civic all the way from Alberta to Yukon, 1,000 miles. And on the first day, she stopped at a very small motel near the summit of a mountain, and when she checked in, she asked the guy who checked her in to give her a wake-up call at 5 a.m. the next morning, because she said, "I want to get an early start on my trip." And he gave her a funny look, and she saw it, but she didn't understand why he was looking at her that way. But it became very clear to her the next morning when she woke up, because a dense fog covered all the tops of the mountains. She felt a little foolish, but she got up anyway, and she headed for breakfast in the restaurant. It was a very small restaurant. There were stools at a counter and one table. And that one table was already occupied by two big truck drivers. And she came into the restaurant, and they graciously invited her to sit with them. And one of the truckers said, "Where are you headed?" She said, "I'm going to Whitehorse." And he almost laughed out loud, and he said, "In that Civic? No way. This pass is way too dangerous in weather like this." Well, she wanted to sound confident about the whole thing, and she said, "Well, I'm determined to try." And that's when things got a little tense, because the second truck driver said, then I guess we're just going to have to hug you. And she immediately replied, there is no way I'm going to let you touch me. And the guys looked at each other, and then they started laughing, and they said, oh, no, not that. Hugging means that we'll put one truck in front of you and one truck behind you, and we will guide you safely through the mountains. And they did. Each one of us needs to be hugged like that. Amen, Gloria? You're a designated hugger in this congregation. And that is what happens, brothers and sisters, when we truly live out the essence of covenant and fellowship with God and with one another. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words you've given me to share today have touched someone deeply and given them a new perspective on walking with you in the garden and loving one another as you love us. And Father, we dedicate the offering today that we've brought to you. And we set aside these symbols of bread and wine for your sacred purpose, for each of us. And may we commune with you, Lord, from our hearts, with spirits in awe of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.